Morning, I'm Rodney. We're going to read, Mark 1, verses 32 to 39. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they finally found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Awesome. Thanks, Rodney. The whole section that we will be looking at this morning is from 29 to 45. And so there's our snapshot in the middle there. This structure of this passage reminded me, and especially the disciples' interaction with Jesus, reminded me of in every great like hero movie, quest movie, there's a teacher, a mentor, and then the up and coming hero adventurer, and there's typically this interaction that takes place. So think of some of the best movies like that, you know, Star Wars, Karate Kid, Kung Fu Panda. There's the Jedi. The master, and then there's the learner. And there's typically this interaction where the hero of the story, who's not yet the hero, doesn't understand what they're being taught. Why are we doing this? This is useless. I don't understand this training. Can we get to the real stuff? There's kind of that here with the disciples and Jesus. They can't see the big picture. And so this confrontation almost, this conversation with Jesus reveals that the disciples don't see the big picture. And I think what Jesus is demonstrating for us here is that what's most important to Jesus should be most important to you. He does know what he's doing, and he is leading his life and his ministry in a very intentional way. And so what gets revealed is this big picture that the disciples have failed to see, but Jesus has a firm grasp on. And so to take from his example, what's most important to Jesus should be most important to you. Jesus is going to do three things here. The disciples are going to completely misunderstand success and ask Jesus to do the wrong thing. And then he's going to continue in ministry afterwards. So here's the structure of this whole section. We brought this idea up last week. This is a style that Mark writes in that teaches us how to find the main idea. And this confusion about Jesus and about what he's up to is all over Mark. So he does this sandwich thing. This whole passage, the last part of chapter 1 here from 29 to 45 is a sandwich. And so we're going to see a healing on the front and back end. We haven't read the second one yet, but from 40 to 45 is another healing. I don't know why that says 35. Can we fix that? 40. That's how I did my homework. And then in the middle is Mark's attention-grabbing activity of Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, the way that this helps us is the middle of the sandwich helps us interpret the outside. So even though this is happening in order, there is an interpretive key in the middle that being the most important part of this section also helps us understand what's going on the outside. So let's grab that first section. This is from 29 through 39. As soon as they left the synagogue, and that's where Jesus had just been. We looked at that last week. There was the interaction, and Jesus defeats the demon. And the people were amazed at his authority. So as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. This is a bigger deal to them than it might seem to us, especially in light of the fact that a good portion of Rooted just spent time being sick the last 3 weeks. You probably had a fever. And you probably didn't wonder if you were going to survive the fever. All right. Thank you for your vulnerability, Lynn. Mine was pretty bad too. But I wasn't legitimately concerned if death was within the hour. Fever slightly different 2,100 years ago. You can't just take Tylenol. So, right, we read this and we're like, fever, whatever. But that would have been pretty noticeable and noteworthy. And in fact, at the end of the story, everybody's coming to Jesus. This was so noteworthy. So this is a big, it reads small, but in terms of impact, Jesus has done something significant. Nobody else could heal a fever so simply. But in verse 31, here's the how, and this is great. Jesus went to her, and Jesus took her hand and helped her up. This time is very different than the casting out of the demon with all the words, a lot about words, and Jesus spoke authority. This time, no words. He just took her hand. This is one of the great messianic surprises. It's why people had such a hard time understanding Jesus when he showed up. Because what they were expecting was a whole package of a lot of things. Not in that package was a God who held people's hand. That's a surprise. That was not on the list of when Messiah shows up, he's going to hold our hand. And so the fever leaves. And maybe that was expected. The Messiah was thought to be powerful and victorious, but it was a marvel, as they would come to understand, that he was God. And then it was even more a marvel that God would bother to hold on to people. He would embrace them. He would be gentle. So hold on to that idea. We're going to come back to this, that Jesus is holding hands with us. But the second point here in this first paragraph, for Mark, the response is important. So this is Peter's mother-in-law. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. For Mark, the appropriate response of someone who has been healed by Jesus, touched by Jesus, is to then serve Jesus. That now that she has been rescued, so to speak, she turns around and asks a question that probably many of us have asked, how can I serve God? How can I honor? What can I give to God? And so that is what Mark is communicating. This is not meant to be demeaning. Sometimes, you know, we see these things, and maybe unfortunately, even especially if they're associated with women, this is not trying to set up some sort of subservient, servant-like position. This is demonstrating the attitude of to be touched, to be rescued, and to want to serve. In fact, this here, wait or attend, depending on your translation, is the same word that's already been used in this chapter when Jesus goes into the wilderness and is attended by angels. Same word. It's not a demeaning term. This is a help, a gift, a service. And so, this is the natural progression of things, the natural order of things. Those who have been changed by Jesus serve Jesus. It's usually one of the first marks of somebody becoming a Christian. If you remember your own story or have been around people that have come to Jesus, usually one of the first things to change is this sudden new desire to, how can I serve God? How can I be involved in my church? How can I write something? And that's actually good. That's one of the first things that God rewires, is that little bit of a inward, self-oriented position. And now the Holy Spirit is beginning to redeem that and turn that into an outward, God-honoring disposition. So that's really cool. It's one of my favorite things to watch in people as the Holy Spirit begins to change that motivation of a truly regenerated person to, man, what can I do for the God who has done this for me? I do want to say one thing that serve Jesus, wait on him and his disciples to attend them. It's not always imminent what your specific serve looks like. That doesn't negate the fact that this is a good thing for all of our faith that God has called us into, is some way to give back to Jesus. But if for you, finding what that is has been a struggle, I think my encouragement, because it's Scripture's encouragement, both here and in all the passages related to things like spiritual gifts, that's not anybody else's fault. Just keep trying. I have had conversations with people who have had a very good and a very holy motivation to be involved, but they might be asking the wrong questions, because Jesus does not always pull people immediately into like high leadership. And so to get too narrow focused or anything about, well, I only serve Jesus in this way, well, maybe the way to serve Jesus is just to start where you're at and where he's at and to do whatever is available. So, that being said, he's not going there yet. We'll hang out here for a second. In verse 32, everybody shows up. This is what was read for us just a moment ago. So after the fever left, that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. If you weren't here last Sunday, that was very helpful for us in understanding the level of demonic activity that's in the Gospels. As Jesus increased, so did opposition. There's my 5-second summary of last Sunday. If you're still confused, go back there. But this happens. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a lot of activity. And so again, this fever thing, probably a big deal, because the way that the story reads is the whole town showed up that night. Holy smokes, look what Jesus can do. So here comes the parade of fevers and demons. Jesus, can you help us? And it also reads like Jesus is saying yes to a lot of heals, a lot of helps. Jesus is spending time. He's here. So are the people. The whole town gathered at the door, probably a bit of an embellishment, but you get the sense that he's now a very popular guy. And the first thing we're told is Jesus takes the time to heal, and he takes care of people. And he drives out demons. And for similar reasons to last week, he doesn't let the demons talk. That's at the end here. This happens pretty frequently. Demons do not get to proclaim Jesus. Jesus gets to proclaim Jesus. He is in charge of revealing his own identity. And that's very consistent with our theology of the revelation of God. We come to God as revealed by God. Who tells us who God is? God tells us who God is. So it's a big day, a very full day. You might call it a really successful day. So then we get this abrupt transition. Apparently it's the next day. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found Jesus, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." So Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So we know from our handy chart that this is the meat of the story. The disciples don't have the chart. They don't know that yet. So the disciples show up. And they want Jesus to seize the moment. They're still riding the high of what happened yesterday. Man, we got like miracle healer dude. This is cool. Jesus is very popular. Let's capitalize, right? Turn those views into subscribers. And they want Jesus to stay, to do more, to make the most of, right? All this brand building idea. Let's get more of that. And yet Jesus surprises a lot with his surprise or with his response, that his purpose is to move on. Now, for takeaways, I think let's just start with this question. Are you anywhere in the disciples' response? Because the disciples are so often us in these gospel narratives. What do you want from Jesus? Do you want big things? Do you want more miracles? Do you want action? The flavor of the original language right here is really interesting. It really does read a lot like a rebuke, right? It's soft here, but you can almost sense it. Everyone is looking for you. The sense of that in the original language is more like, why in the world are you here right now? Why are you doing nothing? Everyone is looking for you. Let's get back to work, Jesus. Let's get more reputation out there. Isn't that why you're here? But building his own brand is not what Jesus found most important. In fact, and here's the hinge of this sandwich method, healing people wasn't even what Jesus found most important. Fixing them and their needs was not why I have come. So a strong disconnect between what the disciples want from Jesus and what Jesus says is why he's here. Let's go, get rid of some of this. Let's go somewhere else so I can preach also. That's why I'm here. Jesus has just done some really cool stuff. People were actually healed. People were actually freed from the oppression of demonic influence. Their lives have been radically changed. That really happened. And Jesus says, that was cool, but that's not why I'm here. So let's go back to our original idea. What's most important to Jesus should be most important to us. What is most important to Jesus? It's twofold. Because Jesus has great balance. In this six verses right here in the middle, it's his relationship with his Father. And then out of that is his obedience to his Father's mission to make Jesus known to more people. And these two go hand in hand. And they might even go mostly in that order. So in the midst of all the activity, what Jesus actually found most important. The next day, what does he do? What do you start with? What's the foundation of his day two of public ministry? It's his relationship with his Father. And out of that, this sense of purpose and this obedience to a mission. From a commentary on Mark, which actually the Mark one was written by a former professor of mine, Jim Edwards, says of this paragraph this: Jesus cannot extend himself outward in compassion without first attending to the source of his mission and purpose with the Father. And conversely, his oneness with the Father compels him outward in mission. Now that we got the very academic language out of the way, here's Tyler's dumb version. Jesus must pray, and then he must move on. Jesus, why are you here? I have to pray, and I have to go. And this is why I'm here. So in our quest to make what's most important to Jesus most important to me, let's ask it this way. What is the balanced Christian? One who reflects Jesus' example of inward and outward mission. Of an inward relationship with God as our Father, and then the outward mission of, well, frankly, it's whatever he sends you to do, as Ben led us in prayer. But it has everything to do with making Jesus known. So now hear this, because I think the balance of it is what Jesus demonstrates so great. This is not a formula. For example, I am not saying you must pray before you do anything. I remember growing up when the WWJD movement was really big. Bracelets, you know, like the Live Strong thing were everywhere. And it was really cool. That was fun. And that is a good question to ask. What would Jesus do? But it wasn't until years later when somebody sat me down with the Bible and said, you know what Jesus didn't do a lot of before conversations and before decision making? Have everybody stop and close their eyes and fold hands and pray and say, Lord, what would I do in this situation? He actually was living out of a balanced life of prayer and a strong relationship with his Father. There's not always time to pause. Sometimes you must speak. Sometimes you must decide. And those moments are greatly influenced by what's happened very early while it's still dark. How you're spending those formative moments. So the point is not that you must pray before every word you say or before every decision you make. Just like the point being made here is not God wants you only to serve more. God does desire that we would be in prayer. God does desire that we would know and serve him, to be active on his mission. And he wants, as we saw earlier, to hold your hand. And so this relational, this spiritual relational balance with our Father is what Jesus is both saying and demonstrating. That's how he's able to do what he does. That's how he lives on mission. That's how he knows where to go. That's how he has the energy for compassion. That's how and on and on and on. And it's these two things in balance. And so to us, out of the book of Mark this morning, are you in prayer? In what ways do you value your time and communication with God as the important activity for God? Before we go on with this, I want to acknowledge that, at least for me, every time the idea of prayer comes up, whether it's in a devotional or a sermon or just any kind of lesson, prayer usually, or learning about prayer, hearing about prayer, thinking about my own prayer life, usually does something to me. And I would imagine it's similar for most of you, and I'll do it in the form of a question. Have you ever felt guilty about your own prayer life? Show of hands, anybody? I think we all live there from time to time. That is not my intent to add to that this morning, but it is real, and I was curious about why that happens to us. I think I left a blank. Yeah. And at least in one sense, we've done a lot of green. I think it's because it goes like this. This is how much I do pray. Whatever that is, that's my level of how much I do pray. In my own recollection of the day and my energy and the way that I spend my time, I see that this is how much I could pray. I'm just doing math. I prayed X amount of minutes. Could have prayed a lot more minutes. Maybe this number down here was 10. Maybe it was 0. And then if I think about it, especially when I'm interacting with God's word, man, that's how much I wish I prayed. And we just kind of do this thing. Now, that's completely subjective to you, and I think, at least in my experience, it's equally true of all of us at some time. Man, I could pray more, at least for my whole life, has felt like a true statement always. I could pray more. Now, again, the point of this is not to just say, pray more. But to just recognize that there are decisions we can make to help with that. And there is a reality that prayer is always, it's always attainable to be more in prayer or to have prayer become more natural. Or to grow in your vocabulary in prayer. Or to have it be the more natural reaction to such and such a scenario to go to prayer. That's available to us all the time. And so the intent is not to increase guilt, but to notice what Jesus does here, which is to live a very balanced life in relationship with God. He wants that hand-holding with him. I spent time this week in a devotional that I have on my desk from Charles Spurgeon, and it's 30 days of prayer, and there were a couple of them that really stood out to me this week. And so just to hear some of the language as Spurgeon, who was, you guys are all way too distracted. Spurgeon, who is known, right? Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, the most popular Christian figure in the United Kingdom, 200 years on either side of him. Amazing sermons. But what Spurgeon claimed as his favorite, I don't know, the source of his power, right, the thing he was most not proud of, but trying to live in well, was prayer. It was a very underrated piece of Charles Spurgeon's ministry. So now we'll bring it back. As the leaf and fruit come out of the vine branch without any conscious effort, and simply because of its living union with the stem, so prayer buds and blossoms and fruits out of souls abiding in Jesus. This is like that WWJD thing, right? It's not so much about sitting down in the moment, saying, what do I do? But he's saying it's just like a plant. If you are connected to Jesus, you will grow with Jesus. If you abide in him, you will pray. as you grow that calm, quiet, connected, personal relationship with God, prayer happens. And incidentally, that begets more prayer. He says it another way. This was another day. We do not need to be converted again, but we do need the windows of heaven to be opened again and again over our heads. This is spoken for those that have been a Christian for maybe longer than a year, and you felt that, man, I remember that first time, those early days where God felt so real. And man, I had these powerful experiences, and those don't happen quite as often as they used to, and I don't feel things maybe as strongly. And Spurgeon is saying, you don't get reconverted, but we need to pray for God to feel real in our lives. It's okay to pray for more God. It's okay to pray that his sense of presence would be strong again and again and again. And so anyway, this is the rhythm demonstrated by Jesus. Even though incredible things happened yesterday, and there's a lot to do today, he begins in prayer. It was not more important to get back to work. And then, very curious, Jesus essentially says, I have done a lot here. I have been effective. People know about me. I need to go start this with someone else who needs to hear me. Actually, before we really get to that. So the disciples are, well, Jesus, let's build our church right here. Man, you got 1,000 people that wanted to come and see you and hear about you. Let's capitalize. Let's spend time with that. This is going to be good ministry right here. Let's take those people who got healed and let's build them up. We'll build a big church in Nazareth. But Jesus says, I got to go. When is the last time you were in a new conversation with somebody about Jesus? Or learn the needs of somebody that you didn't know so well? See, it's not just this balance of being in prayer that Jesus is demonstrating. It's actually this at least as uncomfortable balance of familiar and unfamiliar, of current and of new. And again, I will just acknowledge, I think every church struggles with this because every Christian struggles with this. Every church and every small group and every ministry that I've been part of has a natural resistance to going and growing, because both of those things involve new and unfamiliar and energy at a different level than it would be to stay with familiar and known and possibly easier. And that's just been consistent with my experience. But there's another balance that Jesus is demonstrating, and it is uncomfortable. You may not like it. Verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. Interesting word choice there. You may have a footnote that says many manuscripts say Jesus was filled with compassion. Those don't feel the same necessarily. Indignant and filled with compassion, that's almost opposites in the connotation. But The response helps. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." It's a hard word to translate. Jesus was not mad at the guy. He's not indignant at the ask, right? If you only stop at the first half of the sentence, it's like Jesus got grumpy. But filled with compassion plus indignant helps get at the sense of this is a word that is like Jesus was moved in his gut. Jesus felt something strongly. And so we get to see from the context that he's both, he's moved strongly at the plight of people. There's more brokenness. And he's also, because of that, moved to act in compassion and heal. So it's a twofold emotion. Moved by the sadness of the state of the world towards doing something about it. That's actually sort of the definition of compassion. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Notice what he does again. He touches the man. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely. This is the man, verse 45. Instead, the now healed man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. There is massive irony in that story being demonstrated for us. The requirement for someone who had leprosy was isolation. Leprosy, a highly contagious skin disease. And so all sorts of stipulations are actually both in the Old Testament and part of Jewish culture. If you had leprosy to protect the people, you stayed away. There was a minimum yardage that you would be from people at any given time, and your place of living was now part of the leper colony, which would be some distance outside the city. And so it was not quite a death sentence, but it was a really bad sentence of isolation, separation. You could see your family in very limited interactions and these types of things, and so it's a massive ordeal. One of the worst illnesses in terms of what it does to someone's quality of life. And so Jesus heals. Again, a far bigger deal than when you're just dry reading it. This is huge. But what takes place at the end? Equally huge. Very uncomfortable. It's now the man with leprosy who gets to go into the town and talk freely. And Jesus cannot. He's traded places with a leper. Now, Jesus does not have leprosy. He could walk back into town. But we are meant to see this. They have traded places. There was such a crowd, so much attention, so much activity. Life was not the same for Jesus. He now actually, in a very strange reversal, has become the outcast. And the healed one has been brought back into society. This is not for everyone. This is really hard. This is for the people that want to take Jesus seriously. This is a high and a hard calling for Jesus' disciples. What he has been demonstrating in his prayer life is that instead of just doing more, it has been incredibly important for Jesus to breathe in, to connect with God, to hold hands, to be recharged, to be re-energized, to be united with his Father. That's why Jesus came, to provide a relationship with God, and he is demonstrating that. That's breathing in. But when the disciples said, "What are you doing?" he said, "I've been breathing in because now I got to go breathe out." And he's breathing out mission and purpose. And immediately trades places with a leper and is uncomfortable. It is only because of this that Jesus is able to do this. But what he has said, he said that, right? He said that here, that he has to do both. You breathe in and you breathe out. You can't breathe out only without breathing in. You run out of oxygen really fast. You can't just go and not connect with Jesus. You also can't just sit around and breathe in without exhaling. You will explode. I don't know if we're actually capable, you know, try holding your breath as long as eventually you're going to breathe out. So the analogy only goes so far. But to imitate Jesus in this, we must learn how to breathe in through prayer and breathe out on mission. And Mark is not hiding the fact that living that way gets a little lonely at times. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to be uncomfortable. You will. If comfort is what has prevented you from breathing out, that's fine, there's grace, but there's more Jesus to be imitated. Breathing in the power of relationship with a heavenly Father, breathing out, and this is key, the purpose of serving God and revealing Jesus. Just like we saw with Peter's mother-in-law, immediately she gets a new sense of purpose. And it's actually what she wants to do. I want to do this for God. She starts to serve. Well, in the second story, Mark reveals for us, that's great and good and godly and by design, and that's for you. It also might involve uncomfort and trading places with someone. There are a number of ways that we fight this. We've all got our own. I think in different seasons, we might have different ways of fighting this. I think for me, personally, most of the time, I find it easier to think this direction. And sometimes it's harder to hit the brakes and be like, man, how's this? Because it feels productive to go and to do and to accomplish for the sake of Jesus. But he's saying, are you doing it for the sake of Jesus, or are you just doing it to feel productive and like you've accomplished? And I know for some people here, that is completely backwards. Man, I just want to live here. This is great. Got my coffee and I got my Jesus. This is scary. And that might be you. And it doesn't matter which one. Again, that might change. But Jesus is saying one is not good enough. And don't hear good enough like you're not going to heaven. One is not complete in your imitation of Jesus. It's both. I receive both the spiritual energy and my identity from just that close, quiet, early in the morning. I don't care how you do it, but there is an example for us. At some level, I got to hit pause on the distractions and the activity and hear from God. However you accomplish that, because that's what informs what do you want me to do. You can't just run without the tether, and you can't just stay anchored without going. So this is a call for us to take an honest look inward. What is the source of the strength of your relationship with Jesus? What fuels you? What is the foundation, the building block of your identity with Jesus, your relationship with Jesus? Is it things you've accomplished? Or is it just stuff that I know? or potentially working towards this balance of close personal time with him. The life and the purpose comes through connection and prayer, and then Jesus will send us, and really, what he has done is cool. That I go back to God, who sends me out for a period of serving, for a period of reaching out to someone new, for a period of discipling, for a period of being stretched and challenged in a new way, having uncomfortable conversations, so that I go back to God. Depend on him. Grow with him again. And it goes back and forth. This passage that we just read actually has a parallel in the book of Luke. Same story. And at the end, Luke adds one sentence in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus often withdrew to solitary places and prayed. And that is sandwiched in between days of activity. And so this is our cycle, to be recharged and then to go. If your relationship with Jesus feels strained or dry in any area, I would suggest that possibly there is a refiguring of this cycle that might need to take place. Breathe in and breathe out. So fortunately for us, in all things like this, man, we don't ever get this perfect, and so there is grace. There is grace as Jesus walks us into how to balance better so that I know him and I know what he wants for me and from me. But we're gonna close this morning with a little bit of extended worship and also some opportunity to pray. Wherever you're at and however God hits you in this room, in this space, I would encourage to be receptive like Ben led us in this morning. Be receptive to what God has for us. Let's go to him right now. Jesus, thank you for doing this so that we could see it. Thank you for being the God who uses physical touch to heal. And then that you would demonstrate this very attainable pattern for us, but so hard to linger with you and then to be willing to take that so that someone new might be able to connect with you in a new way. And then to come back and linger once more. God, would you remove the sin and the distractions that are barriers to a free-flowing life of prayer because we are connected to you. Show us what that next step is, God. Thank you for your grace in this as we try humbly to follow your lead. Amen.